In your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18. Again, as I said, I think it's God's providence that we would reach this text on the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And so this has application beyond what it seems like it has application. We're going to really delve into this and see what it means for our brothers and sisters around the world, but also for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you're able to, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 858. These are the words of God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. That's right, to suffering. Unjust suffering you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You may be seated. Father, drill these words into our hearts and prepare us for the life that you have called us to. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, finish the verse. Thy word is lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, one of the things we here at Mayer Community Church stand on is the Word of God. Everything we do is driven by the Word of God. We sing the Word, we pray the Word, we preach the Word, we show the Word in the Lord's Supper. We believe that God's Word is powerful. God's Word transforms our thoughts, it transforms our thinking, it changes our mindsets. But can I tell you something? We need to walk it too. And that's what David was talking about, or at least whoever wrote Psalm 119 was talking about when it said, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." It is the way I'm supposed to go. And so if we leave here on a Sunday morning and don't attempt to walk this out, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not obedient. So far in the letter of Peter, Peter has demonstrated to us several things. One, we are strangers and exiles. We are living on society's margins as followers of Jesus Christ. Second, we are warriors who are engaged in a spiritual battle for our souls. And third, we are witnesses showing the world the glories of God. And now what he's going to do is he's going to take these three things, this idea of us being different, this idea of us being engaged in battle, this idea of us being witnesses, he's going to push in and apply those truths to the idea of suffering. And although you wouldn't get what I'm putting down as the key point of this message just from this text, I think it is really more the key point of the whole book, but focusing on this text in light of the theology of the book, God's plan for saving sinners and bringing glory to himself includes the unjust suffering of Jesus' followers. I'm going to say that again. God's plan for saving sinners and bringing glory to himself, and those are things that he's about, right? He's about coming to seek and save the lost and having all people glorify him. His plan to accomplish those two things includes, at its center, the unjust suffering of those of us who claim to follow Jesus. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. It's almost shocking to our ears to hear someone talk about slavery in such a matter-of-fact way. Like, be good slaves. But slavery in first century Rome was very different from U.S. slavery. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, probably 50% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. It was the method of economics. While prior to this time, the primary source of slaves would have been war, victims of war, those who had been defeated in battles, by this time it was mostly voluntary, sort of. You were economically destitute, and the only way that you could make it would be to sell you and your family into slavery. Now, it's very interesting that the word that Paul uses here for servants in verse 18 is not the one we're usually thinking about. When Paul opens up his letters, what does he say? Paul, a servant or a slave or a bond servant of Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word doulos. But the word here is more specific. It's a household servant. It would be more like a domestic. It would be more like Carson in Downton Abbey. Okay, for those of you who've ever seen that television show on PBS. These were household slaves. These people were typically much better cared for, though not always. They still were seen as property. They still had no rights. They still could be beaten by their masters, but they were often more educated than their masters. They often started businesses that benefited both themselves and their masters. You might think, though, why didn't Peter say slavery is wrong? Well, because the early church was not revolutionary. The early church was trying to live right within the society in which they lived. But what Peter says here is actually revolutionary. Because when he says that it's possible for us to suffer, a servant to suffer unjustly, to suffer injustice, assumes one's personhood. In other words, Peter is saying, slaves are not chattel. They're not personal property. They're people, and they need to be treated as such. And that was a revolutionary thought at that time. But although this paragraph begins by talking about the servant-master relationship, it shifts very quickly. Notice verse 18 to 19, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He didn't say that a slave or a servant endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. The word translated there is a word that means anyone or everyone. He's moving us now into this idea that as Christians, we are all going to suffer and suffer unjustly, not just the wrongfully treated servant. And in verse 21, notice what it says. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I'm going to talk about three principles on the Christian in suffering today. And the first principle is this: we have been called to suffer. We have been called to suffer. This suffering is an integral part of the Christian life. Why? Because we're God's people. Because this was the way of Christ. This was Christ's calling. Because we are in union with Him. This isn't unique here. I mean, think about it earlier. You guys can finish this. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow me, needs to deny himself and what? Take up his cross. Take up his cross. Jesus said we would suffer. Acts 14 says suffering for the Christian is a fact. Philippians 1:29 said it has actually been granted to us by God to suffer for his sake. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says that we were destined to suffer. And in 1 Peter 3:9, Peter repeats what he says here, we've been called to suffer. That's just part of what it means to be a Christian, guys. I think it's part of what Jesus was telling us to do when he told us to count the cost. Suffering is our calling, and it's part of the Christian life, and it moves beyond a servant and a master to all of us. And notice he says the specific kind of suffering that he's talking about here is not suffering for our own wrongs or our own stupidity, but suffering for doing what is right. And many times the church has brought suffering on herself because of our own sinfulness in the way that we have dealt with issues in the culture. Okay? I'm not trying to bang a particular gong, but this whole idea right now that for the last 6 months has just been front and center in American politics, in homosexuality, and where the church stands, I mean, frankly, much of the bad press that the church gets about homosexuality is deserved because of the way that we have acted. Amen. You know? And that, frankly, is not suffering that Paul is talking about here. Okay? He's talking about a kind of suffering when we are standing for God, when we are standing for what is right. And he says several things about this suffering. He said the suffering he's talking about is suffering that takes place when we are mindful of God. What does that mean, that we were mindful of God? It means that it's suffering that's born out of worship. It means it's suffering because we have chosen to stand for God because there is nothing we desire more than him. We don't care what the world thinks. We don't care what the world has to offer. We don't care what's going to come our way. God is first. God is our satisfaction. God is our desire. God is our treasure. And for that, we are mindful of God and we suffer, we're blessed. It's a suffering for the sake of God because of our relationship with God. Going back to verse 12 in chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that then when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We suffer for his sake, for his glory. We're aware of God's presence and care. Our suffering is not accompanied by self-pity. Oh, woe is me. Why is this happening to me? You know, frankly, our natural tendency when we are wronged is to fight back, right? And yet, what are we called to do? We're called to let God fight our battles. And that is so hard, folks. I'm with you. I'm here. I'm also out here listening to this, okay? I'm with you because Cheryl and I have gone through some stuff since we've been here at times. It's hard not to defend yourself. It's hard not to try to go out there, no, that's not what I said. No, that's not what I meant. That's a lie. And instead to say, Lord, it's in your hands. The suffering that we are called to is suffering while we are mindful of God. It's also suffering that is gracious. That's when he said, this is a gracious thing. He says that twice in verse 19 and verse 20. This is a gracious thing. This is a pleasing thing. It's gracious. Why is it gracious for us to suffer? Because that means God's grace is at work in our lives. How is it at work? It's causing us to depend on him alone. I mean, haven't you, is there anybody here who has experienced this kind of suffering who hasn't eventually gotten to the point where you just say, I've got no one but God? You know, that's where we are, right? You know what that's like, right? That's gracious because there's no better place to be. Because when we're still relying on ourselves, we're weak. We're weak. But when we realize that it's all of him and we cling to him, that's a gracious thing. And isn't it amazing? Think about who's saying this. It's Peter. Flashback, Matthew 16. Who do people say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now you need to know I'm going to the cross. God forbid. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, things turn quickly for poor Peter, right? Because Jesus told him, I'm the Messiah. You're right. I'm the Christ. I'm going to die. And Peter said, you can't do that. That's not right. Suffering is not right for you. And he learned his lesson. He learned his lesson. He's not there anymore. He's now telling us it's a gracious thing because he saw what had happened to Jesus. It's similar to what Paul says back in Romans 12. I'm going to read this for you. If you want to write it down, if you want to look at it, it's Romans 12, 16 through 21. If you just want to write it down and look at it later, that's fine. Paul said, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll be heaping burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Suffering that God is calling us to here is suffering that is mindful of God. It's suffering that's gracious and dependent upon God, but it's also suffering that is a witness to God. Because when you and I are wrongfully persecuted and we entrust ourselves to the Lord, that's shocking. That's countercultural. And the world will see. And they won't say, hopefully, aren't you neat? But isn't your God something? I don't know where you are. You know, perhaps you've got a family member who thinks you're absolutely crazy for following Jesus. Maybe you've got a friend who simply does not understand how Christianity can be so central in your life. Why are you so staunch in holding to those views? Maybe in work you've had a coworker who's actually been against you because you were a Christian. Maybe your neighbor has no understanding at all and in fact would rather slander you. Maybe you have a prodigal child who denies the faith and thinks that you're just a fool. See, in the midst of all of that, you are called by God to suffer, mindful of Him, graciously as a witness to the world. So that's that first principle for us, that we were called to suffer. The second principle for the Christian in suffering is this: Jesus is our example. Jesus is our example. I get this from verses 21 through 23. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him, God, who judges justly. This idea is that Christ left you an example. How many of you remember learning to write your alphabet in first grade? Okay, had the big lines with the dotted line in between, right? And the pencils you had to rest on your shoulder, you know, those big, and the big chief pads, right? And then your teacher might hand out a piece of paper that had the alphabet dotted, right? The letters dotted. And what were you supposed to do? Trace over it, right? And that's how your muscles were learning how to write those letters. That's the word, for example. That's the word. That's exactly what it meant, to trace over. And not only that, we're supposed to follow in his steps. And that means follow in his steps. What did Jesus do? See, our suffering is supposed to be like Jesus in this way. We're not supposed to defend ourselves. We're supposed to entrust ourselves to God, because in suffering that way, we might actually, God actually might use our suffering to lead people to faith and repentance. Isn't that amazing that he would do that? And what Peter is doing here is he's doing a classic rabbinical style of argument, kind of reversing it. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, listen, if Jesus, who was perfect, sinless, innocent, could face all of this suffering, he could be reviled, not reviled back. He could be persecuted, not persecute back. He could endure, he could be threatened and not threatened back. If he could do that and endure infinitely more than we ever would, because he also bore our sins, then why shouldn't we be willing to follow him in suffering? Why shouldn't we seek to have our mind and our emotions bridled just the way that Jesus did? And this is a side note. I want you to hear this. Like Jesus, we can be right in the middle of God's will. Like Jesus, we can be loved by God, loved greatly by God, and still suffer unjustly. So if you're suffering, that does not mean that you are outside the will of God or that God doesn't love you. Right? Jesus suffered, and he was right in the middle of God's will, and God loved him greatly. And so don't think that when you go through unjust suffering that somehow that automatically means you've moved outside the will of God. No. Now, why didn't Jesus threaten in return? Why didn't he seek vengeance? Why didn't he speak back? Because he entrusted himself to God. Let me ask you this. Who exhibited greater strength? The Roman guard who slapped Jesus, or the omnipotent Savior who created the universe, who stood there and took it? All right? Meekness is incredible strength under control. And that's what Jesus was. He entrusted his situation to God. He knew that God would ultimately right every wrong. He was living out his sermon back from the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these words. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go too. He goes on. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if you greet only the brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? I mean, he was just living that out. Let me put it another way. Jesus' life and his theology matched up perfectly. He knew God was in control. He knew God would right every wrong. God, therefore, was the one that he could entrust his suffering to. So the question I have for us is, do our theologies and our lives match? Do we say God's in control, God loves me, God's got a purpose in all this, and then whine and gripe when it comes? But Jesus is not only our example, he is also our substitute. Verses 24 through 25, he himself bore his sins, our sins, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like the sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And if you're thinking, people, and I know you are, you should be asking this question, what the heck does this have to do with suffering? And here it is. You know what, church? Your problem and my biggest problem is not suffering, it's sin. Our greatest need has already been addressed through the cross. And he died for a purpose to bear our sins, yes, but also so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, what he's saying is that through his substitutionary atonement, we have the power and the motivation to live out the way we should in the face of suffering. This is how we do it. And we know that he's talking about this spiritually and not physically, because he says, by his wounds you are healed. And nowhere in here is he talking about physical healing. He is talking about spiritual healing. He's talking about us being reconciled to God. And can I tell you another thing that he says here? He says, you were straying like sheep, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Think about that for a second. God is your shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He is with us in the midst of our suffering. In the Old Testament, the sheep in the sacrifices had to die for the shepherd. In the New Testament, the shepherd died for the sheep. We have a shepherd who's watching over us, so we have nothing to fear no matter what comes our way. We can endure, and we can endure it through the power of the cross. And so as we strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to live godly lives in the midst of hardship and suffering and persecution, we are following Christ's example, yes, but something really neat is happening, guys, and that is we're becoming more and more like Jesus. Why do we submit? We submit for the sake of the lost. We trust that somehow God will use our submission in the face of suffering to draw lost men and women to himself. We submit for the sake of the Lord, to bring glory to him, to know that our suffering comes from him. We are part of his family. We've been called to this. We obey. We are mindful of him. We know he's working in us and working graciously. And we also suffer for our sake, knowing that our spiritual growth and our maturity and our greater Christ-likeness come through suffering. Let me tell you, you're not going to grow in easy circumstances, right? I mean, the strongest trees seem to be those who are constantly battered by the wind, right? It's in the face of that that God is strengthening us and growing us and stretching us and changing us. Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, the unsaved world is watching, but the heavenly shepherd is also watching over us. So we've got nothing to fear in this process, because it's God's grace that is at work in us and in our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for the sake of Jesus. How is God's grace at work in the suffering? Well, it's grace that shows us our sin. There's nothing like suffering to bring out what we thought was already dead. And he graciously shows us. It's still there. We're still working on this. Yeah? It's grace to empower our submission. We can't do this on our own. It's grace to change us. It's grace to increase our dependence upon God, to entrust everything to him. It's grace to fight the flesh. It's grace to live righteously. It's grace to draw the sinner. It's grace to glorify the Savior. It's all grace. Suffering is a grace of God. It's that to which you and I have been called. And so the next time you face it, don't ask yourself why. Nearly so much is what and how would you have me respond? Because God has not left you. No, God is graciously at work in you. Let's pray. Father, we all experience hardship, and some of us more than others. But I just pray, Lord, that we would see that as the calling to which you have been called, particularly when we are given the honor, the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. May we do so with our theology lining up with our actions. Believing you, believing it's what we've been called to, seeing Jesus as our example, seeing Jesus as our substitute, recognizing it is through his atonement that we even have the strength and the power to endure and to submit and to entrust it all to you. And through it all, we don't ask that people would look at us and give us some kind of praise, but rather that it would point people to the one who can save them, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll move straight into communion at this time. So as we take the Lord's Supper this morning, what I want us to remember is the sufferings of Jesus. Remember what these elements represent and how they are a taste of the love of God for us, that he would endure that kind of suffering. Think about how precious you are to him. Acts 20 tells us that the church was bought with the blood of God. Okay? And that means that you and I who have been joined to the church are that precious to him that his son's blood would be the necessary price to bring us together. Think about that suffering today. And then allow that to encourage you as an example, not to defend yourself when you are wrongfully accused for the name of Jesus, but rather to stand and to stand in God's grace and allow your Father to be your defender. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder of these elements, and may they be meaningful to us as we consider the depth of the sacrifice that was given and the love that you have for us. May we, as we know there are millions around the world taking communion today, may we realize that there are brothers and sisters whose lives are in danger because they name the name Jesus, and we are in communion with them because we are in communion with you. We share this meal now, looking forward to what will happen, and that is your return. We proclaim the glories of your death and resurrection until you return, Lord Jesus. Come soon, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.